All right. Hello. If you are in the lobby and you can hear my voice, that means your track leader would love to see you, whatever track that may be. If you self-selected to the punishment of 3 days of talking about guilt, shame, and regret, what were you thinking? Like, that looks like fun. That's what I want to do. We are glad that you are here. For those that are joining us via the online audience, I want to say thank you. It is incredible that we live in a day and age where an event like this can have an impact and cross an entire hemisphere and an entire globe. And so we are immensely grateful for your participation. Now, we are going to talk about guilt, shame, and regret. So this is a little rhetorical exercise as we get started here. You look at those three words. There's not necessarily a right answer. But do you look at those words, and to you, is that the same as saying purple, lavender, and lilac? Did you just get sent to Home Depot by your wife to pick out paint colors? Is that the same as saying water, ice, vapor? Is it like poodle, lab, or corgi? Of which the right answer is corgi. That's what I have, and they are the queen's dog. They are phenomenal. Is it like apple, pear, orange? Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Texas, and everybody else? Like, what kind of distinction are we making when we say guilt, shame, and regret? What I want to do during the opening talk of our track is try to help us define our key terms. Now, as we embrace on this, if I could, you're already here, but I'm going to try to convince you of the importance of what you chose. I would contend there is no more clear transition point to the gospel in counseling than the emotions of guilt, shame, and regret. I make that point particularly for our brothers and sisters who are here and you operate in a licensed counseling setting. The kind of questions I get from my licensed counseling friends frequently is, how can I transition to Scripture and the gospel in the context of counseling in an ethical way? And so one type of question is asking, hey, with what we're talking about, in what ways do the emotions of guilt, shame, and regret serve as an amplifier for what we're talking about? And when guilt, shame, or regret serves as a microphone to the intensity of what's disrupting your life, what do you do with those? Again, that's a legitimate question. It's part of exploring how they make sense of their world and contributing factors to their struggle. We ask that question because those are some of the places where Christ meets us most tenderly and in some unique ways. Now, the inverse of what I just said is that there are a few things that skew the application of the gospel in counseling more than poorly sorting our emotional laundry of guilt, shame, and regret. Like, these are emotions that we commonly get confused with one another. And when we do, if what we are experiencing is shame, but we call it guilt, we can't figure out why Jesus won't forgive us or his forgiveness doesn't resolve something for which the remedy isn't forgiveness. And so when we don't sort our emotional laundry well, we can say very true things about what God and Jesus want to do with parts of our life that are very important. It may not match up with that part of the person's life that they've brought to us. And part of being a good counselor is to be an ambassador, to represent God's heart and disposition towards that person with what they've brought to us. So let's start with some high-level definitions. We gonna play nice? Yeah. Do it. Good. And so if we started with just some very broad kind of defining terms. Guilt is a sense of condemnation. Guilt is a felt sense that we've done something wrong. Guilt is uniquely an experience of the conscience. Guilt is a sense that we have violated some legal or moral code. By contrast, shame is a sense of being unacceptable because of some experience or characteristic. So in that way, shame is uniquely social. Guilt says, I should go to hell or jail. Shame says I should be ostracized. Regret, still a little different. Regret is a longing that something in our past had been different. In that sense, regret is a form of grief. Now, all of these are responses to very unpleasant parts of our life. Things that we would say either it shouldn't have been that way or we wish it wasn't that way. And so because of that, it's really easy to get them confused. Now, if I could give you the outline for what we're going to do here. Right now, we're going to try to define and illustrate our key terms. And then over the course of the next few days, in our next session, Jeremy Pierre is going to say, how do we respond to legitimate guilt? Because there's times when legitimate guilt is very sticky. When it's hard to get that sense of condemnation. It's legitimate, but like even when we pray and recognize what Christ has done, it won't go away. How do we help someone with that? Then Andrew Daly is going to help us understand and learn to respond to and counsel others who are experiencing false guilt. A time when the fire alarm of the conscience is going off, but there is no smoke of God's displeasure. God's not grimacing. He sees us squirming and he looks at us with compassion and wishes we weren't squirming. It's not his condemnation. It's a false sense of guilt over something that's not really wrong that's dominating our life. So we'll look at two flavors of guilt. Then we'll look at two flavors of shame. You know, shame can be self-imposed. Something about me that I don't like that makes me unacceptable. And Shannon's going to help us understand how we care for someone that's their experience. Then I'll come back and we'll talk about other imposed shame. When there's some form of being a part of an outcast group or a behavior that's looked on disparagingly, an experience, and what do I do when that is what creates a sticky sense of shame? How do I resolve that? And we'll talk about two flavors of regret. I can have regret over sin, things that I did. The guilt is resolved, but man, it plagues me that I did that. And then Shannon will come back And we'll talk about regret related to suffering. Again, there's still this plaguing sense of, I wish that had been different. But what I wish would have been different is not something I did. It's what somebody else did or didn't do. And then we'll come back in our eighth session, and I think in our day and age this is needed. We're going to have a panel where we critique and give feedback to one another. Because the reality is, not all biblical counselors are the same. Like between the four of us, you're going to get a lot of different flavors. I mean, who knows what Andrew Daly may do? He may come up here with a volleyball named Wilson and do a ventriloquism case study right here in front of us. You never know. But part of what I hope you get from the differences that exist between us is that you're going to counsel as you. And you're going to find that, oh, I think a little more like Jeremy, or I think like Shannon, or I think like Andrew, or I think like Brad. And their style matches up with how I do counseling. But I can still learn from the others who stylistically may be different. Now, when we look at these categories, one thing that I think we quickly recognize is life is never as neat as our categories. Like, those categories are really nice. And if all of my counselees came in as self-identifying in one of those six areas, that would be awesome. But in real life, all of those experiences, it's kind of like a tie-dye shirt. If all of those experiences are their distinct color, they're just kind of in their mishmash. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the life of Moses. And if we do anything with unique with Moses in this time together, what we're going to do is we're going to let him be decidedly human. There was one figure in Scripture who was both God and man. That was Jesus. None of the others are. But too often we talk about people in Scripture who are heroes of our faith, like Moses, as if they are Marvel comic book characters. I want us to strongly disavow that mindset. The other warning label that I will give you here is this is as close as I get to a sermon. Like somehow I have three seminary degrees, and I have never had a class on preaching. So this is like, I am not Jeremy Pierre. That's what I just said. I don't know how to do what he does. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Bible. We're going to take it seriously. We're going to look at ourselves. We're going to be honest. And we're going to trust God to do good things. That's what I can pull off. If it lives up to a sermon, great. So let's start with the end of Moses' life. No, go the other way. Bless you, technology. So here's what I want you to have in your mind as we walk into this. You get home from a long day of whatever it is that you're doing, and you turn on the television. It's about 10 minutes to the top of the hour. And so whatever it is that you turn on, you get the last 10 minutes of that movie. And in this movie, you see somebody hunkered down under a tree crying, holding a picture frame that is cracked. And then the camera starts to swirl up with music playing as the tree, the person, and the hill get smaller and smaller. And you're left thinking, what was that all about? Like, that was a powerful something that didn't make a lick of sense. I'm from Kentucky. Jeremy lives in Kentucky. You can tell which is which. But I say things like, doesn't make a lick of sense. But you're confused. And I think oftentimes when we get to a passage like Numbers 20, that's our experience. And so if we look at it here, my eyes are old enough and these words are small enough in a dimly lit room, we're going to paraphrase. Bless my old eyes. And so we start off here. Moses' sister has just died. It's a tough time for him. The people start grumbling because there's no water for them or their cows. And they say something that for us, like we wish we had perished with the people in the wilderness, that we're not real sure why they said that. And Moses, he grabs his accountability partner and brother, Aaron. He's like, let's go pray about this because those folks are getting on my nerves. And if I don't pray about it first, it's not going to be pretty. And they pray, they get their instructions. God says, I want you to come, I want you to grab your staff, I want you to stand before the people, I want you to say to the rock, give us your water, the water's going to come out of the rock, and I'm going to take care of the people and their cows, because we really care about these cows in that passage. That's just a throwaway thing. I have no idea what the spiritual significance of the cows are, other than they're like pets or something. And so Moses and Aaron, they come out, they kind of do the thing, and Moses stands before the people. And he says something like, hear now, you rebels. You do nothing but complain all day, but look here. And he starts whacking the rock, and water comes forth, and the people and the cows are no longer thirsty. And they kind of walk off to the side, and God says, psst, come here. You don't get to go to the promised land. Your journey stops here because you didn't honor me as holy before the people. And we go, I don't know Hebrew, but it doesn't even seem like he cussed. Like, maybe it's in there, but I didn't find it. Like, it doesn't seem that bad, whatever it is that he did, that got him disqualified. So I want us to go back through the life of Moses. One, figuring out what it was that God was highlighting in that moment, with a particular attention to a life that was filled by episodes that would prompt guilt, shame, and regret, just like all of ours would. And so we start here, and in Exodus 1 and Exodus 2, that you have this Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. There was way too many of these Jewish Israelite people. They could create an uprising. Pharaoh says, you got to kill your firstborn son. Moses' parents have a baby boy. They think it's beautiful because we always think our children are beautiful. And they take a lot of risk to protect their beloved and attractive son. Again, one of many things we can take from that, Moses was a part of an oppressed group. That's something that creates shame. Like, we own you. We can decide whether you're worth living or not. We get to tell you what to do with your children. We keep going. The baby gets big enough, lungs get strong enough, you can't hide the kid forever. So they come up with this plan that I think is rather thinly veiled. They're like, our best shot at this baby making it is if we get to Pharaoh's daughter. And so let's put the baby in a basket, float it down. We look, she smiles. Mom and Miriam, the sister, show up and go, if you need somebody to care for that baby, we're here. Nobody is fooled by that. But at this point, Moses gets to grow up a life of privilege in Pharaoh's house. It's an incredible opportunity. I can only imagine what some of the conversations and whispers as the Moses household is like, God is up to something. I mean, this is quintessential, like, Aslan is on the move moment of the Old Testament. Again, I'm speculating here. Probably also some survivor's guilt. Like, all of my people are out there making bricks and being whipped, eating poor quality food, and we're here. But also a sense of God is up to something. Like, it won't be this way forever. Now, in terms of the Exodus narrative, the next passage here, we get it from the book of Acts. It fits chronologically in the life of Moses here. We learn that Moses was mighty in word and deed. So in the best schools of Egypt, he was captain of the rugby team and valedictorian. He was a nerd, and he could beat you up if you said it. Now, I think where we're about to get in just a minute, this helps us make sense of something that Moses says later that we don't always pay attention to. Our best guess, I think, has been to attribute it to something else. It's not a big deal either way, we're not criticizing interpretation, but we can come to it and go, okay, if he was in the best schools of Egypt and he was top of the class and mighty indeed, he's going to look back on some things differently. So then Moses gets older. He's living in a palace. He looks out the window and he sees one of the Egyptian guards kill one of his people. And not kill, beat. And in rage, he kills him. Now, one, this is the first time we see Moses' temper. When he goes on that shouting match and banging against a rock, that's not the first time his temper shows up. This is the first time we see it here. For any one of us in here, if we're going to be disqualified from ministry, we probably know what's going to disqualify us right now. Not because we're a prophet, but just we live with us, we know us, we're not that complicated. We know what our besetting challenges are. I don't think it's too much of a sanctified imagination to go, if you kill somebody, you tend to struggle with guilt. He goes on a run for his life. All of that plan that Mom and I would whisper about in Pharaoh's household, wasted. Because I couldn't practice basic self-control. Keep your hands to yourself and off the Egyptian guard's neck. He goes, as he's on a run for his life, he stops by, sweet girl waters his camels, talks to daddy, gets married, joins the family business, herding sheep in the desert. That's about 40 years of a good life. It's not what he thought he was going to do. It's an honest day's work. It's good family. Love my wife. Love my kids. Then we hit Exodus 3. If we get to the burning bush. After God says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. Do you remember the next thing that God says? It's like, Moses, I have heard the cries of my people. I have seen their affliction. You know he had to wonder. Like, God, what I did may have been dumb, but at least I did something. Were you even paying attention? Yeah, I was. And so then they go through this whole little deal where God's giving Moses an assignment. He gets confirmation signs. Take that staff, put it down. It turns into a snake. He screams like a little girl. Again, inference from my part, no offense to little girls. God says, grab it by the tail, which I know is country boy dumb. Picking up a snake is dumb. Picking it up by its tail is dumber. You get it by the scruff of the neck. It becomes a staff again. What was Moses banging against that rock? That staff that God's going to use in a lot of powerful ways. You take that staff and you start banging it against a rock, that's like you have the bat that Reggie Jackson used to hit 3 home runs in the World Series and your kid's out in the yard hitting rocks in the driveway. You either got to be clueless or out of control to do that. Moses offers excuses. His excuse, one of them, is I don't talk good. Most of us, we kind of, like my church, like, oh, that meant maybe Moses stuttered. Let me offer a potential second option. Moses goes, you know, when I was in school, I talked circles around any of those jokers. What you're asking me to do, I used to could. But I'm not as good once as I once was. I've been 40 years herding sheep with these folks who are sweet people, but they're not smart people. These aren't book-learning folks out here like they were back in Egypt. My tongue's not as good as it once was. And part of what we realize is God doesn't need us at our best. He just needs us at our most available. Well, they go through this. And now Moses takes his wife and his children to Egypt. That's a different seat on the bus. It's one thing to be the cute kid who doesn't know what's going on. It's another thing to take your wife and your kids from a safe place to Egypt where you don't know what's about to happen. If that doesn't go really well, it's a recipe for all kinds of guilt, shame, and regret. We keep moving here. They get there. Moses says what God told him to say. And Pharaoh says, I don't know this Yahweh you speak of. I'm the only God I know around here. Bye-bye. And Moses is going, wait a second. I did it your way. Like the kind of, I just made life a lot worse for my people. Did I do something wrong? I mean, I see a lot of false guilt here. Like, I showed up, I'm pretty sure, like, was that bush perishing or not? Like, all kinds of things we're wondering about. God encourages Moses, the people grumble. Like them grumbling in Numbers 20, that is far from the first time. And again, that like at this point, you don't get the sense that Moses was that mad about it. He felt bad. I did make your life harder. I'm sorry. I thought I was doing what I was supposed to do. You get the 10 plagues. That's not just cool miracles. That is God via Moses going through the Egyptian pantheon, one God at a time, just not a God, not a God, not a God. We keep moving. We're not going to hit all of his life. We'll hit a good number of pieces. God delivers Israel from Egypt. He parts the Red Sea, provides plunder, destroys the entire Egyptian army. Like the biggest obstacle, both the Red Sea and the army instantly removed at the same time. How are we going to pay for this trip? Fully financed. The people grumble within 3 days. The people grumble again in just a couple of weeks. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? God provides manna. Third chapter in a row, people grumble again, worried about their cows. God provides water from the rock. That little episode in Numbers 20, wasn't the first time Moses had done that. It's the second time that God had given him basically the same instructions. And if we are in ministry for long, you've heard the statement, one of the most dangerous things about ministry is you can learn how to do it. It was familiar. I knew the plan. I can run this one. We get further on here. You know, we do the Ten Commandments and we build the tabernacle. And when they're going up on the, or when the God shows up around the mountain, all of the people, including Miriam and Aaron, are like, hey, Moses, how about you go talk to God and then just come back and tell us what he says? Moses is like, all right. So he goes up on the mountain and he comes down. And Aaron, his two man, is leading the people in worshiping one of the gods of Egypt. And to make matters worse, Aaron stupid lies. Like, there's lying and then there's stupid lying. When I was in grad school, I worked at a boys and girls club. We were supposed to have announcement time. There's this one kid, we're all sitting down, and he's whacking, playing foosball. I'm like, Carl, sit down. He was about to make announcements. He looks at me, I'm not playing foosball. Like, he has still got his hands on the handles. The ball is still making noise. That's a stupid lie. You're asking me not to believe my eyes. Aaron says, yeah, we just, some gold fell in the fire and out came this calf. That's a stupid lie. If we're just thinking about this from a standpoint of character, it should not surprise us that there's a short correlation between Moses beginning to get isolated and him becoming disqualified. Because things are going to get worse in his inner circle. Now, at this point, we see Moses' anger again. Because with that calf, we don't get a sense that this was a direct instruction from God. But what did Moses do? Grind it up, make it into powder, put it into water, drink it. I don't think there's some deep spiritual significance as if we're supposed to treat our idols like essential oils and make a paste out of them, that somehow that rejuvenates our soul. That's anger. Then Aaron and Miriam, they get jealous and they get nasty. So jealous, they're like, Moses, why are you the only one that gets to talk to God? Why doesn't God talk to any of the rest of us? And if I'm Moses, I'm going, because you sent me up there, you were scared. That's why. And again, at this point, it's clear they're in the wrong because God gives them leprosy and then they freak out and it's better. But there's something else that they say right here that it gives you a sense for how things are going. They refer to Zipporah, his wife, as that Cushite woman. Like, they started to criticize the ethnic background of his wife. Things are nasty. That's a form of other imposed shame. You married an outsider who is not one of us. Number 16. They stage a coup. The road is hard between Egypt and the promised land. They don't know what they want to be different. They just want something to be different, and Moses won't turn around. And so a big number of them stage a coup. And in that part of Numbers 20, where they said, "Would that we had perished with our brothers in the desert," or in the wilderness, rather. What they're saying is, maybe we should have been a part of the coup. Maybe we would have taken you out. Again, things are bad here. And so before we get to counseling implications, we'll take a moment here and look at some counselor implications. The emphasis here being our character matters. We're to be a representative of Christ in the counseling room. Not just of his words, but of his person. And so our character as the helper matters. And so when we look at what brought Moses to this point of being disqualified, one, he grew comfortable, casual, and finally aggressive with things that he once held with humility, fear, and integrity. I mean, the best tangible expression of that was the staff. But the way that he conducted his leadership role in general, you do see some deterioration there. Again, there's times when he was more teachable. You got that spot where Jethro comes to him. And if we ask, why did Jethro come to Moses? You know who Jethro is? That's his father-in-law. Why did the father-in-law come to Moses? Because baby girl's crying. And Jethro's saying, hey, you made me a whole bunch of promises and you're not keeping them. My baby girl's crying and we got to fix this. Well, what was it that Moses was doing? He was trying to do everything himself. Jethro said, what you're doing is not good. I can be sympathetic to Moses here. I'm the kind of snarky person who would say the barbecue place with the best, longest line has the best product. I mean, the line out my tent goes for a long time. It seems like they think it's good. Now, that isn't where Jethro finished his statement. He said, what you're doing is not good, because surely you're going to wear yourself out and these people. Again, some of us need to hear this part as much as anything else I'm going to say. When God had his recipe for goodness, like if we're thinking with a recipe for brownie or something like that, when God made his recipe for goodness, one of the ingredients is sustainability. For some of us, we so overdo, and that what brings us to the kind of point of exasperation where we get reactive like Moses did. And at that point, Moses was humble enough that he would receive the admonition from his father-in-law. And when he got to write a book, he made sure he put the story in there. Moses grew isolated as lifelong relationships deteriorated for a variety of reasons. Some of those reasons weren't his fault. Again, country bumpkinism here. It wasn't his fault that Aaron was a knucklehead. But it was what led him to be isolated. Moses forgot he was there to lead a people for God. The people were not going to stand a chance in an idol-infested promised land if they interpreted this moment as a failure of Moses. When he's beating on that rock and say, "Hear now, you rebels," who did the people think that he said they were rebelling against? I doubt they were going, "Oh, he thinks we're not being faithful to Yahweh." They're going, "If Moses ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Back up. He's done lost it. We're going to drink the gold water again." It had become too much about him. Now, there's also a lot of hope here. Moses' life was not a failure. Moses' commission was to bring this people to the promised land, ready to obey God in the promised land. Moses still makes the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. So again, this is sanctified imagination on my part. Moses is up on a hillside, looking down at the Jordan River as the people are crossing over. And God whispers in his ear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Your task was to get that people into that land ready to honor me when they got there. And what you did to get them here and the way that you responded when I needed to rebuke you, both were part of doing it. I'm not going to name names here, but if you flip over the back of Paul Tripp's book, Dangerous Calling, you'll see a lot of endorsements from people who could not respond to their moments of ministry failure the way that Moses did. It seems as if they view their gifts as too important, their role too valuable. Like, who wrote Numbers 20? Moses. It's Pentateuch. This is autobiography. This is him including his story in there for our warning and encouragement. And both for the good of the people going into the promised land and us who read his story today, we benefit from that kind of humility and integrity, even when at times he was a real bonehead. And I say that with great affection. Like, he is a hero of our faith. And there was also points where God had to say, "I need you to step aside," and he would say, "Okay. And if this is that important, I want to make sure that your people for all eternity know that. Because that's what's important." And so that's to us as counselors, as Christians, to watch our own character. As we're trying to create some takeaways here, a little bit of a kind of circle, rotation, cycle type thing here. If I were going to make some summary points, healthy regret requires processing guilt and shame well. Like, I don't think we're ever going to experience significant guilt and shame where in the rearview mirror of our life, regret is not something that we struggle with. And so in order to get to the spot where we're when regret would happen and our ability to process that regret, whether it's because of our failure or somebody else's, we need to have processed guilt and shame well. This is a prerequisite to getting to regret being done well. That's in our scope and sequence why regret is towards the end of our track. Now, healthy guilt, a healthy response to guilt, if you will, requires accurate responsibility allocation. I put that in there so you would have a phrase so that when you went to a conference, you could sound smart when you went home. Responsibility allocation. If you say that and you don't stutter, people up your IQ. But that's just the ability to discern who's responsible for what. When you're in a messy, manipulative, relational situation, one of the first things that goes askew is responsibility allocation. In the book that I did, Navigating Destructive Relationships, that's a significant theme. Like, for those things that I'm responsible for, I don't want to blame shift. I want to own that. For those things that I'm not, it's often that I wish I could control what I wasn't responsible for that gets me in a trap of a mess with guilt and shame. And so processing guilt well requires accurate responsibility allocation and genuine repentance. Again, sometimes we think repentance is simply feeling bad. or this directionless sense of remorse. It's as if we've got unpleasant emotions that we address to whom it may concern and hope it winds up in heaven. Like, what does it look like to bring those things that are really wrong and flawed and broken and our responsibility to God, so that we're having an actual conversation with an actual God who actually loves us and cares and will actually forgive us? Healthy shame, we're going to summarize it. Honesty with eye contact. That kind of in a poetic sense, I've heard shame is an experience of the eyes. How do you know when somebody's experiencing shame? They look away. When we've had that experience of something that we feel like just makes us flawed and unacceptable, and you muster up the courage to talk to them. Usually you're looking at your shoes while you do it. I don't know why we have a shoe preoccupation at that point. But we look up, and there's an instant sense of whether this was a good idea or a bad idea to have this conversation as we catch the eyes of the person in front of us. Again, as counselors, we often get the sacred responsibility of being the person who receives I've never told anyone this before. Again, a theme you'll hear from me frequently is as counselors, we are not just ambassadors of God's mouth. Yes, I want to represent his words faithfully and accurately. I also want to be an ambassador of God's eyes, in God's ears, in God's facial expressions, so that as people are having a conversation, it's not just the content of the conversation, but the relationship in which it is happening that is mirroring for them what it would be like to talk to a God who really cared for them in ways that I am trying desperately to be an accurate representation of, and them to feel the relief that comes from that. And then bringing it back full circle, healthy regret requires trust in the author of our stories. We live in stories, if we want to use that as a metaphor for our lives, that have both pleasant and unpleasant chapters. We don't need to minimize the painfulness of unpleasant chapters. Sometimes the unpleasant chapters do make us question the goodness of the author, or whether this is actually going to turn out to be a redemptive story after all. And part of processing regret, this experience of grief well, is being able to trust that the author of our story is good and cares for us. And so what we tried to do was define our terms, guilt, shame, regret. We said, guilt can be true or false. Shame can be self-imposed or other-imposed. Regret can be because of my sin, what I did, or somebody else's sin, what they did or didn't do vis-a-vis me. And we used a really messy human story where we saw those emotions like different colors in a tie-dye shirt just kind of spilled throughout Moses' life. Where we go from here is we're going to start to pick those up one at a time. And my friends over here and myself, is we're going to say, when this color, when this part of emotion, whether it's true or false guilt, that kind of thing, here's the way you can come alongside somebody and help them when that emotion is forefront. So what I'd love to do is pray for us that God would equip us to do what we just said in the hours that we get to spend together over the next few days. Then we'll take a 10-minute break and we'll come back. Lord, we are grateful that you are not just the sovereign author of history, but you are our good Father, who is the author of our story, who wants good for us, who is active and present and faithful, that you want to redeem guilt, you want to alleviate shame, you want to help us grieve regret and embrace what you have for us next. We want to see you do that in our own lives. We want to be conduits of seeing you do that in other people's lives. Please take the time we'll spend together over the next few days. Make us a little bit better at those things. Let us be an ambassador of yours that is a breath of fresh air and a beacon of light to those that we get to serve through counseling. In your name we pray. Amen.